The ninth chapter in the book of Acts, our study now brings us to verse 1. We're going to read through verse 22 as we come now to the account that our writer Luke gives us of the conversion of Saul. But Saul, breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the church, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might again receive his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Congregation of Jesus Christ, we come to the passage in the gospel, in the words of Luke, the writer of the gospel, as well as Acts, to that passage in which we find the description of the most famous conversion story in all of church history. Could there be any more famous conversion story than this? The one of Saul, who was the arch enemy of the church, converted to become the great, almost high priest, if you would, the great apostle, and the greatest, perhaps, of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became the author of the greater part of our New Testament scripture, for we could list all of the books he wrote, and you'll find that they are almost more than the rest of the entirety of the New Testament. What makes Paul, the apostle, Saul here, so important is that he was chosen by God to be this instrument through which the Lord Jesus Christ was going to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's why this appears here, I believe, in Luke's story, the story of the church. We just saw the story of the church expanding now into the territory of the Gentiles, that is, the nations of the earth, represented by the story of Philip and the eunuch. But it seems that that was only a singular individual, although perhaps as we looked at it last time, it may indicate that by this very individual, the entire continent of Africa could have been, might have been evangelized through the ministry and through the work of the Spirit in the life of this individual. We don't know, but we certainly know much of the Apostle Paul. For the rest of the book of Acts and much of the New Testament is either about Paul or what Paul wrote. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, has a very important place for our understanding of the New Testament, for our understanding of the expansion of the church and the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we look at these verses together, I would like you to see the causes at first of his conversion, how that came about, how God worked in his life, and then we'll look at the consequences, what became of the apostle as he is converted from Saul of Tarsus to become Paul, the great apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think back to the pre-conversion state of the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he is revealed to us here in the pages of Scripture, is someone you would not want to have met. Verse 1 says he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Notice that the word that precedes that is he still was breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. Here was an individual, Saul of Tarsus, who did not love or like the church of Jesus Christ. He was its most bitter opponent. He rose in the ranks of the opponents of the church to that point and place where he was the one given by the high priest letters authorizing him to bind, that is, to put in handcuffs and to drag off members of the church and bring them for trial, perhaps for execution in Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus, a witness to the early martyr Stephen and his death. It tells us in that account that he stood there giving his approval as those individuals who stoned Stephen to death killed this early martyr of the church. He was engaged in a house-to-house search and arrest of the early Christians. That's what our writer Luke tells us in this passage. He went house to house. You get a picture here almost of a police state, going house to house, searching out, looking out, ferreting out anyone who belonged to, as it's called here, the Way, an early name for the church, those who claim to love and to serve Jesus Christ. This passage always sticks in my mind as I think of Paul the Apostle in his pre-conversion state, that he's breathing out threats and murder, kind of gives you that picture of a dragon that breathes out fire. He hated the church. His hatred was such that he breathed out murder and threats against the church. So well known was he that the community of Damascus, where he went, said through Ananias and also to Ananias, "Isn't this guy the very one who is murderously filling the whole church in Jerusalem with fear, wreaking havoc," is the words that are used, among the people of God? He was so well known that they feared him, and now he's going to undertake a journey of some 130 or so miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. Now that's not an easy task when you have to walk. Probably took about a week. But it's in this travel, and perhaps towards the end, because at the 8th verse, as he rises from the ground, is unable to see in verse 9, or verse 8 says they had to lead him by the hand, and they led him by the hand to Damascus. We know that he gets to Damascus. I have an inclination that this appearance that begins at verse 3, the appearance of the Lord Jesus, might have happened somewhat close to his entrance into the city of Damascus. And you might think, in those early days, do you think word traveled ahead? You know, some people may have seen this happening along the way as his entourage with perhaps some soldiers, and he certainly had the authority of the high priest. As they're traveling this distance, perhaps word got along the chain, as it were, to Damascus, and they knew about him. But we are interrupted in this story at verse 3. We're interrupted in this discussion and in this story about the threats and the murderous hatred of Saul, and what we could think and possibly imagine is going to happen to those believers in Damascus who are going to be rooted out, who are going to be dragged out of their home, who are going to be given, because he has written authority from the high priest to drag them into captivity and all the way back to Jerusalem. We're interrupted at verse 3, and it says, as he went on his way, a blinding light from heaven shone about him. This blinding light from heaven, we're told, stops him in his tracks, prostrates him at the feet of his conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read that passage, I hope that you can put your own thoughts in your own mind in trying to see and trying to think of what that might have meant to Saul when, as he goes through this, not only the blinding light, not only falling to the ground, because this blinding light, I think, represents the majesty and the glory of the risen Christ. And as he is prostrated on the ground and he says, "Who are you?" What are the three words that you would have never thought, if you were Saul, that you would have ever heard? Three words: I am Jesus. Can you imagine what those three words must have meant to him? He had been trying to stamp out the remembrance of Jesus. He had been trying to put to death the followers of Jesus so that that message of this person named Jesus, whom they had crucified, they thought they had gotten rid of him, whom they had put to death, could now be once and for all taken care of. We've got to get rid of it. And in the height and in the fury and in the midst of that desire of Paul to put this once and for all to an end, Jesus speaks to Saul, and he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." The one Saul persecuted because he persecuted his church, his people. Do you see in what Jesus is saying here, "I am the one you are persecuting," that because he was trying to kill the people of Christ, he was trying to kill Jesus. Because he was persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. Jesus is saying that he is intimately connected with his church, his people. He is the head, the church is his body. The risen Lord viewed the persecution of his disciples, of his children, of his church, as an attack upon himself. And he identifies himself with his church. Those who are united with Christ by faith suffered as Christ suffered. And he identifies with them in that struggle. And he says to Paul, "You are persecuting me." That in and of itself should have shook him to his core. But because Jesus appears to Paul, or Saul, as Jesus speaks to Saul, Saul could only come up with one conclusion, a conclusion that was a complete opposite of all that he had stood for to that very point. Jesus was alive, and because Jesus is alive, that meant his claims were true. All of his claims were true. His claims to have power to raise the dead, his claims to have the power to save. His claims to be the Son of God. He reveals himself to Saul of Tarsus as that very Jesus who is Lord over all. His claims were true. Saul receives the objective revelation of the resurrected Christ, to which he testifies in Galatians and in Corinthians and so many other of his writings. And now this Jesus, whose name he sought to stamp out, is the very name that he will represent to the ends of the earth for the rest of his life. And Jesus tells Saul and commands him to go to Damascus. And as the story continues, we see that he is led there because he was blinded. But it is that trip to Damascus and the events that take place on this journey that completely turn his life in the opposite direction. And I think that's what is encompassed in those words that Jesus, or that the Lord Jesus says to Ananias. And that's another interesting story that is inserted here. It says in verse 10, there's a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Jesus has his disciples wherever he will have them. And he has this disciple here for a singular purpose. You don't hear anything more ever again about Ananias, but here he is. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he says, here I am, Lord. He said, go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Uh-oh. You can almost hear it in Ananias's mind. It's going to come out in what he says later. But do you get it? Cha-ching. Man of Tarsus named Saul. I wouldn't want to hear anybody's name. I would rather say it this way. I would love to hear anybody else's name but Saul of Tarsus if I was in Ananias' sandals. But Jesus says to him, he's praying, and he has seen me in a vision, and he has seen a man named Ananias. By the way, that's you. And that man comes and lays his hands on him so he may give his sight. Lord, I've heard much about this man, how much evil he's done, and here he has authority. And, you know, this is trouble for the church. But here's the thing, verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Didn't matter what his reputation was before. Didn't matter how much fire he breathed against the church, the murderous intent that he had. Didn't matter what he had done before, his life prior to his conversion. Jesus says he is a chosen instrument of mine. And the story of Saul's conversion and spiritual transformation ought to remind us never to write anyone off as being beyond the love of Jesus Christ. Here was a man, if you ask anyone in the early church prior to this event, and if you ask them, do you think we should go and try to evangelize Saul of Tarsus? There wouldn't be anyone left in the evangelism class. There probably wouldn't be anyone left in the church. They'd go to another church, the church that says we evangelize, but not Saul of Tarsus. Who would have wanted to go and say, Saul, you need Jesus, the very person that he denied and sought to stamp out his memory. We can't write anyone off. That's what this means. I have chosen him. I have chosen him. And we can't write off anyone today. We may write them off today because they've heard the word and we think that their hearts are hardened, but you can't in the light of this word, because only the Lord can change the heart that's hardened. And some have heard the word without response year after year. Sinners who have come to a crass level of depravity, or someone who has left the church and they've gone into a cult. They're propagating false doctrine. Scripture is clear. God can reach anyone. If he can reach Saul of Tarsus, well, if he can reach you or me, are we any better than Saul? He can reach anyone. Do not give up. It's not you. It's the one who says he is a chosen instrument of mine. It's sovereign grace that saves. It's God by his gracious gospel power that transforms a heart that hates the church, that's bitter, that kills people that are associated with the church, and transforms that heart to be the instrument, chosen instrument, to carry my name to the nations of the earth. That's what Jesus is saying here to Ananias, and he says the same to us today. Is there anyone beyond the reach of the power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose gospel power is to be going to the very ends of the earth, calling us to be his instruments through which that's accomplished? It's Jesus who transforms sinners by grace and for his glory. That's his conversion. It's all of grace. And that's your conversion too, if you were really honest enough to look within and see your own heart and my own heart as we examine it. Isn't it true that it's by grace that we've been saved? The grace of God in Jesus Christ that came and said, "You're my chosen instrument. I'm going to take you. You're mine." What are the consequences of his conversion? Well, in this passage we see it's briefly noted for us that after the scales fell from his eyes, verse 18, he regained his sight. He was baptized and then he was strengthened. He ate some food. He had been fasting 3 days and three nights. And then he began to fellowship with the disciples, verse 19, and then immediately verse 20, he begins to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Several things we can see are a consequence of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. First, I think you can see that very clearly that he has turned from breathing out threats against the church to breathing out prayer. It tells us that he prayed. Breathing out murderous threats. The great Princeton theologian and author J.A. Alexander said that breathing out murderous threats was an allusion to the panting or snorting of wild beasts. You know, the Greek language is very picturesque, and it enhances the understanding of this passage if you can see the word that Luke selects to use. Breathing out murderous threats to the panting and the snorting of a wild beast. You know, you get those pictures of that wild boar in those places where they exist, charging someone, snorting, and just, you don't want to be in its way. Or you get another picture of some other wild beast. Who would want to get near a grizzly bear? Those animals are ferocious. One swipe with their claws and your body would be sliced into pieces. Get the picture? The snorting of wild beasts. He is transformed from that into one who breathed out prayers. And the prayers of the Apostle Paul are filled with glorious praise to God. Read Ephesians 1, the last half of Ephesians 1. Read Ephesians 3. Read Paul as he writes to the Philippian church, where he says, "I pray for you, and you pray for me, and we're entwined, therefore, in this fellowship of prayer." All through his epistles, the Apostle Paul breathes out prayer to God and thanksgiving to God for this gracious gospel of grace, and he's transformed from that. That's a consequence of his conversion. And not only that, he's changed from a cruel wolf into one of the sheep who becomes a shepherd and one of the greatest shepherds of the church. He becomes aware of the fatherhood of God. Note with me, and just turn there for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Here is the beginning of a prayer in which he acknowledges the fatherhood of God. "For this reason," he writes, "I have heard of you and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ toward all the saints." Now, verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Father, Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and knowledge of him." He's acknowledging here the fatherhood of God with gratitude for his saving mercy, his grace, and his love. And now within the heart of this man who sought to persecute the church is a desire to serve God and to praise him and to please him. And so he enters a new relationship with the church by the hand of the ministry of Ananias. He does what should be done. He becomes a part of that church through baptism. And he is united with the people of God. And as he is united with the people of God, he grows in fellowship with them. Verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And that new relationship to the church is a relationship of love. And then you can see that exuding from all of his writings, whether it's Ephesians or Philippians or any other of his writings. But those in particular speak of his love for the people of God and for the fellowship that they enjoy together, a fellowship that he did not have prior to that Damascus Road experience. And then one of the other fruits of his conversion is the fact that a new ministry has begun. And Paul, the apostle, is born of Saul of Tarsus, and he begins to preach. He begins to preach, but what is it that he preaches? He preaches the very thing that he sought to stamp out. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. A radical change of direction, a radical change of action. The arch persecutor of the church becomes the great voice for the gospel that will go forth to the nations of the earth. And Saul begins a new ministry, and immediately we will see, as we see the following verses, that he is met with threats of death, because there are still those who would seek to destroy the message that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, began to preach, and the message that has been established by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would remind you that in our passage that we have seen, that we see the power of God's gospel. And that gospel that has come to transform lives and will continue to come and to transform lives until Jesus comes again. If you are here today and know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is because that gospel has come to you and to your heart, and God in Christ has transformed you. And it is all of grace, because it is all of God's work, not ours. That's what Paul wrote himself. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, wrote those words of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of your own. It is the gift of God. Be reminded that that gift of grace is yours. Be reminded that you then bear a relationship to Jesus Christ and to his church. And whatever you do to or for the church, you're doing to or for Jesus Christ. There are some that neglect the church. They're neglecting Christ. There are some that persecuted the church in Jesus' day with Saul of Tarsus, and he said, "You are persecuting me." Today, if anybody was told you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting Jesus, we would have someone say, "Well, you don't understand. It's just the local church. I don't have anything against Jesus. I love him. But, you know, the church, it's got so many faults and so many problems." No, persecuting the church is persecuting Jesus. Serving the church is serving Jesus. Loving the church is loving Jesus. That's why those words that we speak in our vows of membership are so deeply important. They are vows to God of membership in his church, in a relationship with one another, but with Jesus, to preserve its unity and doctrine, to serve it with all that we can and all that we do, to love it and fellowship, and to be a part of that body which is connected vitally to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are reminded as well in this passage that it is all of grace, because Christ alone has saved us. We come to the words that Saul of Tarsus would write later when he writes as the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He reminds us that our salvation is from eternity past, been in God's plan, that if we're in Christ today and we know Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's because from the foundation of the earth, God in Christ has purposed to love us and save us and redeem us and pluck us like Saul of Tarsus on that road of Damascus out of sin and bring us to himself for his glory. As we see this passage about Saul, we need to see ourselves as the objects of his love and of his eternal grace. And it ought to cause us to be so thankful that we begin now that praise that we will give for all eternity of the glory of the Lamb and the praise of the King who loved us and gave his life for our sins. Amen.